Morning. This scripture reading this morning is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 13, found on page 1827 of the Pew Bible. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Kids are dismissed, but you have to walk out backwards and spinning around in circles while you go. Spinning in circles. Spin. Okay. Thank you. You guys want to take a turn spinning in circles? If you'd like to, you can. Judgment-free zone, but you don't have to. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for being here among us. Thank you for this church, for this word of God that we get to open together and read. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is at work in us right here and now. So may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the term true north? Charlotte?
The beauty.
The beauty of the north. Of the north. Anybody else? True north. Anson?
Compass.
Compass, yep. Yep. What's significant about a compass?
Directions.
What were you going to say, Marlene? It always points north. Yeah. Why is that important?
You can get lost without it.
You get lost without it? Yeah. Knowing one direction means that you can figure out any direction, right? If you have one thing, one constant that you can be sure of, then you can gauge anything else relative to that, right? So the true north of a compass, right? We measure this with magnets because the earth is crazy and God made it in this very odd way that is, I don't understand. Scientists have done some pretty good work on it. You can read their work in science books. But true north is this It's built into this planet, right, through the literal magnetism of the planet. It's a way for us to know where we're going by having one thing that we know for sure, and that is where north is. I titled today's sermon, True North, because for a Christian, I think Philippians 2, 1 through 13 is one of those passages that is kind of our true north. It is so deeply rooted in who Christ is to us. And as Christians, well, the word Christian has the word Christ in it. You guys knew that, right? We're not named after somebody named Chris. We're named after Jesus Christ, okay? So when we're Christians because of, yeah, I know, Chris, I'm sorry. You are named after some guy named Chris because that is your name. But we are Christians. We bear the name of Christ. And Philippians 2 is all about who Christ is and how we are to be in light of that. It's central. This passage, it's worth reflecting on. I've preached on this passage. It's been 2 years since I preached on it. I checked. And I'm not saying I don't think any of the things I said 2 years ago, because there's a new word to be spoken from this text almost every day if we spend enough time mulling over its words. And it begins, I'm going to talk a little bit about Paul, the author. He usually doesn't come up when I'm thinking about this passage, but I'm struck by in these first two verses how he makes this appeal to the Philippians. He makes this very persuasive appeal. I would call it a nuanced appeal. It's not like a demand, but it is a very firm and subtle appeal that has some bite to it. Okay, read it. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. If you just have a little bit of any of those things. I feel like he's like a papa, a father, actually more of a mother, but a parent looking at his church and saying, I mean, if you've heard anything I've said to you, anybody ever heard this from an authority figure? If you've heard anything that I've said to you, have you heard anything I've said to you? Has anybody ever said those words or heard those words before? Were you paying attention to anything I said? If you have any, if any, he uses this four times in a row. Could be hurtful if you're paying really close attention to his words. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any at all, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any comfort from God's love, this is like his premise. If you have any common sharing with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, if you have any tenderness or compassion, then this is how you would behave. It's a nuanced but firm, and it's an emotional appeal, and he's appealing to make me proud. Make my joy complete. Nothing would make me more happy than if you would be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. That would make me more happy than anything. It would make my joy complete. Now, Paul is their leader. He's their pastor. He is somebody that they look up to as a leader. And he's in prison now, suffering for the gospel. He's been thrown in jail because he has faithfully preached the good news of Jesus. And he's writing a letter to this church. And he's saying, you know what would make my joy complete? You know what would make me more happy than anything in the whole world would be if you all would be like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit, and of one mind. And the church read that, and they're like, couldn't you have asked for anything else? Seriously? United? Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind? That's really hard. Because guess what? We're a bunch of weirdos who don't get along with about everything all the time. Right? We have a really hard time being united sometimes. But that's the one thing that's going to make you happy, Paul, and by proxy, Jesus. Basically, he's saying, if your relationship with God means anything, you should be one in heart, soul, and mind. That's a pretty high call, to be one in heart, soul, and mind. To be one in heart with somebody, with another person. That means you kind of share a passion, right? I have the same heart as that person. Right? Do you know anybody who he would call like a soul sister or a soul brother, somebody who you just have your hearts are in tune with one another, right? To be one in heart, to be one in soul, to be one in mind, to share similar thoughts. Now that doesn't mean we all are called to be automatons who all think and parrot all the same things, because, well, I think God would have created us differently if that was what he wanted. He could have made a robot army pretty easily. Would have been easier, more efficient. But instead he made us. And I don't know about you, but we're not a very good robot army. Although we do love our robots that we carry around in our pockets. We should be one in heart, soul, and mind. This is the appeal. Why is it so hard for us to be one? Right? Some of us, we have different backgrounds, different personalities, different lifestyles, different history, different family. Sometimes there's history, there's beef, there's baggage from mistakes made in the past. There's all sorts of things that interrupt us from being united in heart, soul, or mind. Well, yeah, for sure. Yes. And the next place that Paul goes is he tells us what our oneness demands. Because being one is like, it's really hard to just go for it. All right, I'm going to try really hard to be united with these other people. We can do our best, and we can do things together and get on the same page. But Paul wants to give us some specific practices of how we're going to get one. What is oneness going to demand from us? And how are we going to get there? So he says this in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Boy, if I could just do that, that would be perfect. If I could just not do anything else for the rest of my life out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, I'd be doing a lot better than I am currently. But here's the problem with vain conceit and selfish ambition is that we're usually doing it without realizing it. That's the nature of being conceited, is that it's all about me anyway, and you could tell me it's all about me and I'm being selfish here, but because I'm me, I'm not going to see it. To be truly self-absorbed is to be oblivious. And it's very, very, very easy for us to fall into that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It is a check on our egos running wild. It is a call to be aware that, okay, given my druthers, I'm going to do what I want most of the time. Now, sometimes what I want is to make somebody else feel good. So that's a bonus, right? Sometimes what I want is to serve another person. But sometimes I want to serve that other person because it's for me, right? Because I can't live with myself if I don't do that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It is a call to be self-aware. It's a call to, when we're living our lives, be aware enough to know our motivations. That's hard. Our motivations are deep, and often they're very automatic, right? We just do what we feel like. We do what we feel is best, and those things have been shaped by layers and layers and layers. This passage calls us to a little bit more self-awareness, to not do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So what's the opposite of that? Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Phew. Valuing others above ourselves. Now, I want to make clear that that's not a statement about self-worth or self-dignity, that I'm going to say, well, I'm just a piece of garbage and everybody else is awesome. That doesn't even make sense, right? God loves every single one of us. But in our behavior, God is calling us to place value on others before ourselves. Not because I am less important than somebody else. Because you know what? To somebody else, they're called to serve me before they serve themselves too, right? I have that dignity. I am worthy to be served by another person. But for every one of us, no matter who we are, the call is to value and serve others before the self. Now, for how many of us is that completely natural? I always think of others before I think of myself. There are a certain type of people in this world who are this way. They're pretty impressive. You should have one of them in your life at least. But according to Jesus, according to Scripture, we are to value others over ourselves. What valuing others over ourselves can be at its core is a check on our self-centered defensiveness. There's a lot of defensiveness going around this world. It's not a new thing. There's a lot of defensiveness. It's very easy to become defensive. Anybody ever felt themselves becoming defensive? Maybe the preacher's talking, starting to step on your toes, and you start to feel that clamming up inside. That's the beginnings of defensiveness, right? Oh, I got to protect myself here. He might say something, but he doesn't really know what I really mean when I say that thing that he heard me say or that he saw me post on Facebook or whatever. Which, by the way, I don't read. You may think I read everything you write, but I really don't. But maybe if it helps you to think that I'm reading all your Facebook posts, then, you know, continue thinking that. Valuing others above ourselves is a check on our self-centered defensiveness. It is so easy to feel attacked and to lash back, right? Oh, that's uncomfortable. But you don't get it. You don't get it. And we get defensive. You don't get who I'm about. Yeah, I didn't mean it that way. Why are you being that way? Why are you being so mean? Why can't you just settle down? And we get endlessly frustrated and tied up in knots. And this person over here is all tied up in knots. And this person over here is tied up in knots. And nobody knows what's actually on the heart of either of those people because we're too busy defending ourselves to actually figure out what is in our hearts. How can we value others' opinions, value what they have to say without feeling like we have to defend or feeling like we have to argue somebody down all the time? Maybe we just need to listen. Maybe we need to hear what people have to say. We need to value others before ourselves. And then verse 4, it says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. The question is not what's in it for me, but what's in it for them. Not what's in it for me, but what's in it for them. This is hard. What's in it for me is a much easier question to ask. But what's in it for them? What's in it for you? We're called to look to the interests of others. I'm a person I've had a pretty blessed and wonderful life. I think that's not a controversial statement. Two parents, still married. They cared for me. They always provided meals and shelter for us, and got to go to college when I finished high school and was a good student, and I got to go to seminary and get a master's degree, and got to become a pastor at 26 years old, which you guys are crazy for hiring me back then, but hey, I guess it's worked out. Have a beautiful wife, a wonderful family, five kids who I just, it's an unbelievable thing. I have a lot to be thankful for, a lot of joy, a lot of gifts that I've received. But it didn't have to go that way, right? I could have been born at a different place, with a different family, with different parents. I could have been born in a different neighborhood. I could have fallen into the influence of different friends, right? I could have been born impoverished. Could have been born in a different country. Could have been born with a different skin color. Could have been born in a different community. It's easy to see my own reality as normal, right? Because it's what I've experienced. But the more people I get to know, the more time I spend in the world, I realize that, well, just because it's my normal doesn't mean it is normal, right? Different people experience this world in very, very different ways. And when I make decisions in my life, sometimes I have to think about not what's best for me or even best for me and my family. That may be a very counter-cultural way to think. But what is best for the poorest people in my neighborhood? Or the poorest people in my community, the people who need the most? These sort of questions should affect our decision-making. Discipleship is not just about reading a Bible every day. It's about living it, and living it is hard. Especially when we have a lot to empty. And the emptying starts at the top with Jesus Christ. He is our relational exemplar. That is the example we follow in our relationships. In your relationship with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So I think I've had it good. Jesus Christ was God and had access to all the power of God. I have quite a bit of power, relatively speaking. I don't have God power. At least not in the way Jesus did. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. In the kingdom of God, nobody can use the "don't you know who I am" flex, right? Jesus could have walked up to anybody and said, "Don't you know who I am?" and struck him dead, basically, because he has that authority over life and death. He would have never done that, of course, and he didn't. There's lots of reasons why he didn't do that. He had so much authority and power, he could have made anybody do what they want. He could have probably turned them and made them cluck like a chicken or whatever he wanted to. Did Jesus want to do those things? No, I'm just thinking of those silly things because I'm a weirdo. Jesus had all the power of heaven and earth at his fingertips, and he didn't see them as things to be used to his own advantage. all the power of God, never to be used to his own advantage. Any miracle he performed, was it for his benefit? No. Any person he healed, was it for his benefit? No. Every sermon he preached, was it for his benefit? He never used his power for his own advantage. He never walked up and said, don't you know who I am? In fact, he hid from his identity all the time. And once people figured out who he was, he would leave that town and go on to the next one before they figured out who he was. In the kingdom of God, none of us gets to flex and say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who my father is? I want to speak to the manager. Jesus had the I want to speak to the manager thing down pat, and he never used it. He never used it. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. He was at the very top, and he emptied himself to become a humble servant. There are people here on this planet, there are people in our communities, there are people maybe in this room, in this church, there are people all over who have already been humbled. They don't have the Jesus perspective of having all this, don't you know who my dad is, all the clout to throw around. Some people have already been humbled by life circumstances. Some people are born humble because of where they are born, because of their life circumstance. And those people are halfway there, already on the path of goodness, because they don't have to humble themselves. They've already been humbled. Now, of course, everybody has to receive God's grace. I'm not saying that like anybody gets some sort of like free pass to do whatever they want. But it's much harder for a person of privilege and influence to be a Christian than it is for a poor person to be a Christian. So much harder, because Jesus is so much harder on the people of influence and privilege and position than he is on the people who are in great need. So much harder. If we don't see it, we're not reading the Bible. So Jesus, how's this? The source of all life becomes obedient to death. We know this story. It's a pretty important story. But to think of the source of all life becoming obedient to death, I mean, that is the farthest swing you can possibly conceive of, right? He was in very nature God. Descends, empties himself of everything, empties himself even of the life itself, which he is the source of. To become obedient to death, and not just death, death on a cross, which is the most humiliating kind of death he could have experienced. Humiliating, shameful, brought shame to his family, brought shame to his disciples by being crucified on a cross. Now, of course, we've spun that narrative in a much more beautiful and compelling way years later. But it was shameful for the source of all life to become obedient to death. So Jesus starts at the top, empties himself, sinks no lower than he could possibly sink, and then finds the top again, the top, version 2.0. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him, literally lifted him up, to the highest place, for which there can be no higher place. So he starts out high. He is in very nature God, sinks to the lowest depths, and then ascends once again to the heights. And verse 9 starts with a therefore. Does anybody have a question for that? What's the question I usually ask? Yes, exactly. What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. What's it there for? It tells us that the God in flesh refused to throw his weight around. Because Jesus refused to throw his weight around, he was exalted to the highest place. That's what this passage says. If he had used his equality with God to grasp power for himself, it would not have been this Jesus that we talk about, that we celebrate, that we worship, that we honor, that we exalt. Because he chose not to throw his weight around, this is good news for all of us. Because he insists that we be unafraid to do the same. That is, whatever weight we have to throw around, don't do it. That's the call of Jesus. If I have clout and weight to throw around on my own behalf, I'm called to not do that. If I have weight and clout to throw around on somebody else's behalf, well, maybe we're cooking with something here. But if it's all about me, guess what? It's not like Jesus. Taking all the power, taking all the gifts of the Holy Spirit and somehow using them to make my own life better, well, that's not the gospel. The gospel is living for others. Jesus ascends to the highest place so that we can bow down before him, so that we can humble ourselves just like he humbled himself. So he humbled himself first, he showed us the way, and he was exalted. And we get to humble ourselves before the one who is exalted, before Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. It's very easy to buy into a mindset of scarcity in this world, that there's not enough for me and that there's not going to be enough for my family, right? And this is understandable. There's a lot of unease about pensions being funded and health care being available and all these sorts of questions that people have, legitimate concerns. It's easy to, as a general rule, feel like it's a scarce world and I just need to grab everything that I can. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom of abundance. There is no scarcity in the kingdom of God. Christ has given us enough. And so I have a little bit of an unorthodox call for us today. May we squander every privilege and advantage that we have. May we let others cut ahead of us at every opportunity. And may we trust so deeply that God loves us that we're able to share that love freely with others. Because I don't want us to lose ourselves in this, squandering privilege and advantage. We do this not because we're garbage. We do this not because we're not worth anything. We do this because we are the beloved of God. We have all that we need already. And as Jesus says to the older brother in the prodigal son story, you have been with me always and all I have is yours. All Jesus has is ours. All the Father has is ours. We have plenty, and we're not going to run out by giving it away. So what we have, we give away. Rooted deeply in our own belovedness, we can share the love of God with others. We can empty ourselves into those who just can't see it, who can't see that they're loved, who can't see that they're beloved. May we trust God so deeply And may we trust so deeply that he loves us that we're able to share that love freely with others. Let's pray. God, you have called us to live counterculturally, to be downwardly mobile in an upwardly mobile world, to squander privilege where others strive for it, to give away the best things of our faith so that others may find it. To live for the good of our families and our friends and our enemies. You've called us to live in ways that don't make sense to us, but you've shown us the way. May we take seriously this call. And may we live joyfully into this call. Because if we have any encouragement, if we have any comfort, if we have any hope in our relationship with you, we will live this way. And in doing so, we will be united. We will be one heart, soul, and mind. Because we'll be constantly giving good things to one another. Sharing, not defending. Soften our hearts, Lord, for you are great. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.